Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you, we praise your name for the marvelous grace that's been bestowed on each and every one of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did the ultimate on the cross for our eternal salvation. Father, we thank you for this plan. We thank you for what you're doing with each and every one of us. Lord, as we approach this most solemn phase of our relationship in getting the word and the truth, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the objectivity, the ability to concentrate, and to understand the truth as you communicate your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue with where we stopped last night, I will keep on emphasizing in this prayer, the thing that has been coming clearer and clearer to us is the idea that believers are different. And it's important that we as believers remember that being different doesn't mean we'll go around and tell people that we're different. You know, you're just going to say, you know, I'm different because I'm a believer. You can say that. You have to let people see it. And so it comes to me that since I keep emphasizing that there is a big blur that is now existing, pardon the expression, church, as they say, and the world. There's a big blur that is now becoming increasingly difficult to tell who is in the church and who is in the world. By that, I'm saying it's becoming difficult now to say who is a Christian and who is an unbeliever. This is becoming very, very difficult in the time in which we live. However, the emphasis for us is that there must be a distinct, clear understanding of the difference between these two. And that comes through by basically by action and by speech. These are the two things that distinctively must separate us from the world. And we're not going to tell people. They have to observe it to know that we are entirely different. And that is what I want to remind you as we go through this passage. It is distinctively, we have to keep that in our mind, that it is not what we say to people that we're Christians. We say we go to a Bible-believing church or any of those. They have to see it. That's my point. They have to see it. And so with that in mind, we go back to what we're looking at, glory. If you recall, yesterday evening, we had started looking at the word glory. And quickly, I'm going to review those two concepts, or at least the two interpretations that's been given to this word glory in John chapter 17, verse 22, where we're studying. I told you last night that the first interpretation given to the word glory is that it is the task of redeeming the human race which God gave to the Son, and that the believer participates in that through the presentation of the gospel. And again, I mentioned that even though that sounds good, you know, it's nothing wrong with that kind of thing, but the problem is it does not, in my mind, explain the basis for the uniqueness that is being requested in verse 21. Furthermore, a second interpretation says that this means that there is a unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and that unique relationship now exists between the believer and Christ. And that's the meaning of that glory. Again, my response to that is, first of all, he is still praying for this unique relationship. From what I have been establishing in verse 21, he's still praying for it, so he couldn't have been using that in verse 22 as the basis of what that unity is praying for. Furthermore, I do not see how this will, in any form or shape, contribute to the uniqueness that will exist between the believers if he's already praying for it. Now, it is for these reasons that I'm not convinced of any of those two interpretations. Rather, I said, bear in mind that regardless of how we see that glory, it has to be something that he can share. That's the point. And yet, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 42, verse 8, where God says, I am the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And so I say that if the Lord Jesus Christ had indicated that he's not going to share his honor, glory in a sense, this unique glory, then whatever we explain must be something that cannot be related to his deity per se. Because if it is, he cannot share it. And that's what we just had. So because of this, I looked at the word, if you recall, I told you the word that is translated glory can mean power, it can mean praise, it can mean honor, it can mean kingdom. These are possible meanings of of that particular word. However, I believe that this is the thing that he's talking about, honor. And that is the one that I started explaining last night, is the meaning of that glory. And my reason, of course, when I begin to explain this, has to do with the fact that he says something has been given to him, which he in turn gave to the believer. So I'm just wondering, as we go through the scripture, we have to say, what is it that the Lord has given to us? Which he must be of necessity what the Father gave to him. Or has he in anywhere in the gospel, since that's mostly where everything he did was recorded, can we find something that says uniquely, the Father gave me something, I gave it back to you? And it is by this process that when I look through, and my first reaction was to go to Luke 22, verse 29 through 30, which is what I went over last night, to show that it is true that he was given a kingdom, but that's not what he must be meaning, since that will not be the basis for any kind of unity among believers or any kind of unique relationship. And that's why finally I came by looking at John chapter 17, verse 8, where he has indicated that the Father has given him the word, and which he in turn gave to the disciples. So when he was praying uniquely to the 12 or the few disciples that surrounded him, he said, I gave you the word which the Father gave me. Now, when he started becoming inclusive now in his prayer, he more or less repeats some of those things. And the first thing that he repeated was, remember in verse 11, he said to them that they may be one. And in verse 21, we saw that being one is, he's now looking at a unique, diverse group of people who are going to be believers, and he's concerned about how they relate to each other. So it would seem to me that verse 22 would be looking at the same thing when he's talking about what he gave them is a word. So that's why I believe that the glory here is the word. And I'm trying to establish that the glory, being the word, brings honor to the believer. Now, we may not realize the power of the word of God in bringing honor. Part of the thing I mentioned last night was the fact that it is true that the unbelieving world does not like the believer. In fact, it despises the believer. However, when there is need for things where people can be trusted, things that people need someone who is reliable, the world will look for the believer. If they know that you're a believer, they say, well, you know, you can say anything that you want about this person. But I know if we trust him or her with this, it will exactly be done the way we expect it. Or if you say that, you can go home and sleep. That's the truth. They may not like you, but they know you're of that kind of person. Now, that will only come true because of the influence of the word of God in your life. Now, the other basis of talking about the honor that the word of God brings is something that's recorded in the Old Testament, however, is quoted under a different context in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 13. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 13. We're not going to go through that. If you have time, you look at it. But I just want to use that to summarize how it turns out that a word can bring glory to an individual. The incident that the Apostle Paul was quoting in discussing the what some may call the new covenant that God has been dealing with the church, or what he has given to us, he makes a reference of Moses. When Moses went to receive the law, which is a written word of God, when he went to receive it, after he came down, Moses has spent some time both being in the presence of the law, so to say, and having received the law. As a result of that, we are told that there came over him some kind of glory, to the point that people cannot look at him. It was difficult for people to look at him because of this glory. And this glory is associated with being and receiving the word of God, the law in this particular case. And so, when this glory was given to him, he came down and he reflected. My point is this: the word of God in the soul of a believer can do the same. His was a fading glory, we're told. As he came down the mountain, it took a while, so he had to cover himself with a veil so that people didn't really see when that glory completely disappeared. That's an honor. And God can give and does give to each and every one of us that. Now, there is some form, I can use this word, animation. There is some form of animation that you can see in a person when the word of God is actually producing what it intends to produce. That's an animation. You can look at that person. Their faces may not be what you like to desire, but the more you look at it, you will see some kind of radiance. And that is what I'm talking about here. There is a radiance that the word of God can produce in each and every believer when you have it. So this is one other reason why I'm convinced that what he's dealing with here is the word of God. It is the glory that will come to us, or the honor really, that will come as a result of the word of God residing in your soul and reflecting the glory of God. And when that happens, you will share an honor in a sense, but at the same time, you will give God, or you produce the glory that belongs to God. So these are the two main reasons why I'm convinced that what he's dealing with here has to do with the word of God. Now, of course, there's another thing that helps us to think about this. If you look at verse 22, that half, suppose I translate it this way. Watch carefully from your Bible. Suppose I say, I have given the word that you gave me, that they may be one. Just think about it for a moment. Did it do any violence to the thought process? Or did it do anything that would change him, what he's saying? If I had removed the word glory and put that word, and just say word, it wouldn't have changed anything. So you see that it makes perfect sense and does not do any kind of violence to the flow of the thought. Therefore, I believe then that the Lord, when he talks about glory, the glory our Lord is referring to here is the word which the Father gave him, which in turn he has passed on to us. Furthermore, you can say, what else then can create a unique relationship among believers? What else? Except the word. So it is the word which sustained our Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. It is that word that helped him when he was facing temptation by the devil, and he quickly told him that man shall not live alone by bread, but by every word of God. So it is this word that, in my understanding, that creates this unique relationship among believers. So you have to remember that our Lord said that they may be one, that there must be this unique relationship that will exist them. So regardless of how you interpret that glory, it must give the basis for that next phrase. That's my point. You know, if you say wherever you like to see it, if it must be something that will produce that unique relationship. And we know that there's nothing else that can do it except the Word of God, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is why I'm convinced, and we've had a lot of people try to look at this passage and they just run over it because it's a little difficult to really pinpoint what that glory is. But having examined these things, that's my conviction, and that's what our Lord was praying. So if there's going to be any oneness, as they say, since he has already indicated there is a unique relationship that exists between him and the Father, if that such a thing is going to exist among us believers, then it must be that we have a common source. And that common source must be the Word of God. So that's another reason why I believe that the interpretation of glory as the Word of God is more acceptable than the ones previously used by people. So, how our Lord has given a reason, a justification, because he's given us his word. That's what my point is. If he says, Father, now I want them to have a unique relationship because I have given them the word you gave me. And so that's the whole argument. If that's going to be our basis, there is no other thing, there's nothing that's common among believers, in my opinion, that will bring them all in a unique relationship except that word. And so that's why I've chosen by the context and by what he's been praying for and what has been going on in verse 21 and what's following on in verse 23, that I believe then that the word should be the meaning of the word glory. Now that brings us now to verse 23. Remember, verse 21 through 23, that I have said that the main theme, as we overall people talk about it, as unity. The other thing I keep emphasizing is that unity is not a bad concept, as long as we know that unity in of itself is nothing. It is always a result of something. And therefore, I am convinced that he's praying for something that will bring, that will cause, if you want to now call it unity, that will bring it about. So it is that thing that we do it that he's praying for. And that is a unique relationship. So when he says, I in them, that's verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Again, this verse has always been portrayed as a prayer for unity among believers. And I insist again that I suppose it's possible as long as the meaning of unity is properly explained. However, the problem is that what we have here in the translation is really what we call interpretative. It's not a translation. The Greek literally says, I in them and you in me, in order that they may be made perfect in one. That's what the Greek says, made perfect in one, or holy and utterly one. We have made perfect in one. That's literal. Or holy or utterly one. That's what we have there. That's what the literal translation from the Greek says. They made perfect in one, holy or utterly one. So if that's what that means, at least if we try to explain it from the literal meaning, the question that we ask though is, does this phrase, is it talking about unity? Unity, as we know, means harmony in a sense, oneness, homogeneity. It also means accord, one accord. It can also mean solidarity. Now, the thing is our Lord really praying for our solidarity, or is he praying for homogeneity among believers? Although I really have a problem thinking that's what he's really praying for in this particular verse, since unity in a sense will start giving the concept of total agreement. If you're going to be made perfectly in one, if you say unity, that means there must be a complete agreement in everything. And I'm not so sure that's what the Lord is praying for, knowing that we're all going to be different in a sense. So we must then approach this from a different way. Now, first of all, regardless of what it is or the way we approach it, one thing that helps us to understand the passage is that what he's prayed for us is that we'll be made something. The Greek is really a passive voice, which indicates that it is not something that we do or can bring about by ourselves. It is something that is to be brought about or brought to us by some other person. And that other person will have to be God, the Holy Spirit. So we are incapable of producing the holy or utterly oneness. Whatever the meaning of this phrase is, we must know that it is something that you cannot produce, neither can I produce. But whatever it is, when it is produced, it has to be visible to the world. So that's the thing that helps us in trying to get the meaning. Because the world must see whatever is produced in us. This is because the phrase says, in order that the world may know. How the world will know if they're not seeing something? The world has to see something. So the world will begin their observation to know that you are a believer. When they see something, or they see something among believers, that you can't see any other place. Then the world will begin to be concerned about that. So let's begin noticing then this holy and utterly, first of all, one, what it says. I'm going to look, first of all, what I don't think it means. First of all, it does not mean uniformity among believers. I don't believe it means uniformity among believers. By this I mean, it does not mean that all believers will dress or act exactly the same way. We will not dress or act exactly the same way. It does not mean, as some do, that we all should wear some kind of uniforms to church services. It doesn't mean that. And there are people who do. And there are, some Christians who take this very seriously, that everyone will have to wear the same thing in a church service. And there are people who have gone to the point where they wear some white gowns and white robes. So when you see them, you know where they belong to. Well, I'm not really sure that's what our Lord is talking about here. It is true that if people see certain individuals with long robes, they will associate them with certain denomination. But that does not tell people, or does not show, that this person is unique, or that this person is loved by God. So I want us to be very clear about this particular type of mentality where people think that oneness or completely being one is some form of conformity to something. Now, there are other things that we must, in no doubt, examine too. As far as when I touch things like dress, for example, there is no prescribed manner in which a believer should dress. That we must be clear in our mind. The Bible says a lot about dressing, in a sense, but it doesn't tell us exactly what you should wear or what you shouldn't wear. We know, for example, the Bible has to say a lot that the believing woman or lady should dress with taste. Now, the word taste, when I use the word taste, it must be defined by the condition of the soul of the believer. And coupled with the fact that that believer must constantly know that she is different from the rest of the world. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If a woman lets everything hang out, as they say,
She must answer to herself the question, why am I doing that? Why am I dressing this way? Now, I mean, people make big issue of these things. However, in as much as we would like to say, no, don't make big issue of them, in one way, I say, yes, we should. And I say, why? I say, we should. How you dress is always an indication of what's in your soul, if you're a lady. Always. There's no two way about it. The way, I mean, when you dress up, look at yourself in the mirror, ask yourself, why am I this way? What am I trying to prove? Because you have a purpose. And that purpose is what the Bible is concerned with. If you're dressing that way for some nonsensical reason, for better lack of word, then you must answer to yourself, this way I'm going out now, am I going to present a testimony to my believing friends that I'm different from there? Now, if they're going half naked, for example, and you going half naked, now, what in the world is going to differentiate both of you? So that's what the point I'm making. I'm not saying that if you decide to go naked, that's your business. But all I'm saying is, as a believing lady, you must ask yourself then, what's the purpose? What am I doing that? Can my dress tell that I'm different from another unbelieving world, lady type? It should. That's my conviction. I'm not saying you should wear this or you shouldn't wear that. All I'm saying is, however you dress, it must then reflect what it is that's in your soul. And believe you me, majority of the time, how we dress reflects our soul. It is especially true of the lady because that's what the Bible tells us. But it really indicates what you're thinking, what you're dressing for. Now, so with that in mind, I'm saying it will be wrong. For example, I know there are a group of believers who make a big issue. You can't enter their church if you're a lady and you're wearing a dress that's about 3 inches above your knee. They won't let you in. Well, you may think, why are they doing that? My understanding is they're trying to say, well, you're different. Now we're going to impose it on you. You dress differently. My response is that is total nonsense. I'm not concerned with the concept. I'm concerned with the fact that if somebody has to tell you what to do so that you glorify God in that sense by monitoring you, then the Word of God has no impact in your life. It is the Word of God that must impact what you do. And therefore, if the Word of God in your life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit permits you, bear in mind now, when I use the word permit now, yesterday I showed how we can get our souls so hardened that we become very insensitive to anything. Even the Holy Spirit might convict you for anything, you won't pay attention because you have done something over and over that your conscience is no longer in existence for all practical purposes. But what I'm saying is, if your conscience is still functioning the way it should function according to the Word of God, then the Word of God must dictate to you what it is that you're doing, whether it is honoring or dishonoring to God. So that's the only thing that I have to respond in those type of things. No one should tell you how you should dress or how you shouldn't. But you should be always in your mind. This goes to male and female. It's not just the female, but it is true that the Bible zeroes in mostly on the ladies. But every time we must know that we represent the King of Kings. You must always bear that in mind. Anywhere you are going into, you are doing, you are representing the King of Kings. If you are representing a kingdom that does great, or you are representing someone that is high esteem from among human beings, what do? You try to show your best. Now, if you and I are representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then it sounds to me that we must, of all people, be modest in every way we appear. Whether it's by dress, we must dress to reflect the glory. And that, I know, that is a little unfashionable in the time in which we live. Simply because most people are being led by a few people in Hollywood. And they think just because somebody in Hollywood lets everything hang out, then it's probably the best way to dress. It doesn't mean anything. That person is an individual, in most cases, very empty in their life. So all I'm saying is this. What we're looking at here calls for the believer to be very cautious in what he does, to be sure that he's reflecting the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we all should dress the same way. Secondly, this does not mean that we should all have one local church, as people try to say, where all believers assemble and worship God. We know that this is not the way the church started. It is through civilization and so many other things that led to big buildings. Originally, we know that the believers met in somebody's house. Generally, in most cases, a person with a big house to accommodate other believers. They met there and they worshipped. It did not distract anything from their fellowship. It did not keep the Holy Spirit from doing his job, from them turning the whole world upside down, for people recognizing or seeing in them the power of God in their lives. It didn't keep them from having any of those. Of course, today we have big buildings, and it looks like the big buildings have kept us from being very effective in the war. So it is not a big building or any of those things. So people who attempt to make or build what they call a universal church based on this concept are totally wrong. Although I know that many say to themselves, well, if Christians are one, as they say, why are there so many denominations? Denominations is always the result of man. Somebody believes one thing and hones in on that one. That's how the denomination gets started. Well, by people asking those kind of questions, though, they imply that the prayers of our Lord was not answered. Since there are so many denominations and believers seem not to agree among themselves, if that's what he was praying for. Third, it does not mean that all believers should all get along at any price. Remember the first one, it doesn't mean uniformity that may reflect itself in uniformity of dressing. Second one, it doesn't mean one local assembly where everyone will assemble and worship. Third, it does not mean then, whatever unity is, it does not mean that believers should get along at any price. It doesn't mean that. For example, you know that someone who calls himself a believer is following error doctrinally. The oneness does not mean that you should accommodate that individual in order to promote oneness among believers. That's far from being the truth. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, I think, 16 through 18. Particularly verse 17 says this: I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, if the Apostle Paul says this to us, that there are people who are going to cause divisions in every congregation, the Bible says isolate them. Now, look at it, the type of division they cause. It's a division that will always contradict the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, if you have learned some doctrinal principles, there are people who will ignore it. And they want to do things in contrary to what you have learned from the Word of God. The Bible says, Keep away from such people. Have nothing to do with them. And yet, if that unity is so that we all be one or agree as people think, then it will look like if somebody is, you know, causes some division, you still have to accommodate them. But the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, said, no, you keep away. You stay out of that person's road. Remember last week when I said that the Apostle John, tradition tells us that he went to the public bath to take a bath, and one of those people who are propagating error came in to take bath in the same way. He quickly took his tunic and took off. That's what tradition tells us. And ran away and said, I don't want to be anywhere near somebody who is apostate. Because it's a very serious thing. People don't really realize that you can hang around those who are believers, who have decided to ignore God. You may share in their discipline. It is possible. We think that that's probably what happened to Jonathan by hanging around his father Saul. But that's probably what happened to him. That he shared his father's faith because he didn't separate from his father when he knows that his father was completely off base in regard to David. So that is the thing that, even though we take it slightly because we live in a time that we're trying to be politically correct. We're trying to make everything look right. We want to please everyone. No, we don't want to displease anyone. We have to please everyone. That's not what the Bible teaches. Peace at any price is not what the Bible is advocating. In other words, you are a Bible-believing individual. And here is somebody who says, I'm a believer, but he does the incarnation. He does the virgin birth. Now, how can both of you get together? What's the basis? Because the very fabric of what we believe, he does it. So can you really have anything in common with that person? No. But if you did that, people would say, well, you know, you've just been a separatist. You're just trying to separate yourself from the rest. No, that's not what we are. Those who adhere to the word of God, who go to the fundamental basis of our faith, must then not try to compromise it in order to make other people happy. That's not what the Bible is teaching. So Paul says, you mark them. Watch those who cause divisions. And the word is saying, put obstacles in your way. There may be things that you want to do. There are things you want to say. There are things you want to act out some way. And here may be a believer who says, now, you know, we cannot do this. Based on what? My gut feeling, somebody may say. But that gut feeling is contrary to the word. The Bible says you stay away from such people. In fact, it says avoid them. Keep away from them. In the ancient, in the early churches, that's one way they threw you out of their congregation. If they find that you are following some error, they don't want you to come back. They want you to keep away. So it is quite clear then that false doctrine should not be tolerated in order to get along with believers who find themselves in error. We saw this last week when the Apostle Peter went into an error doctrinally. Paul sort of chewed him out for not following the correct doctrine of our Lord when it came to the racial relationship among believers. Peter chewed him out. Paul chewed Peter out. So what I'm saying is this, whatever this oneness means, it does not mean peace at any price. The Christian life is such, I call it a fine thread. On one hand, you are called to be tough. On the other hand, you are called to be soft. You got to know the balance where to be tough and when to be soft. In other words, you must know when to be flexible and when not to be. And that is something that you have to work out between you, the word in your soul, and the Holy Spirit. No one else can tell you. Because there may be something one believer can do that is not, I'm not talking about something absolutely wrong or anything that's absolute. Maybe God may say, well, it is good for you to be in law tomorrow morning. And says to the next believer, it's not good for you to be there. I'm just giving you an illustration. So you cannot say, well, because God wants me to be in law tomorrow morning, every other person ought to be there. Or God may permit certain things in your life, and you have certain experience, may not permit it in the other believer. So you got to have within your soul the ability to transform knowledge into wisdom. Knowledge is translated into wisdom when it is applied. And you alone, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can decide that for yourself. No other person can do that. So, it is important that we, as far as we know, the Word of God urges us to live in peace with all people in as much as it's in our power. That's what it says in Hebrew. Live in peace with everyone as much as it's in your power. Now, being in our power is being defined partly here. If a person is in error, it's not in our power to live in peace with them. But you make every effort to live at peace with people around you. But you must not at any time be allowing people who follow error to lead you so that you may go also astray. However, if a person is a believer and practices error, your job as a believer will be it is to try to correct him. And only when that does not work, then you must avoid that individual. I know it's difficult because of the time in which we live. We're almost getting to a point where people are so sensitive, walking on the edge. You just say boom and they explode. Because people are so uptight. Other than that, at the early time, believers are such that, you know, if one believer is in error, approach him in a spirit of love and tell him. But you be careful how you do it. This is something that I will keep emphasizing. It's important that we know how we approach people who do something or say something that we know is wrong. If you confront them, that may not produce what you intend. There may be a time you may have to confront. See, that's what I was saying before. You just have to see between what the Lord deals with you and the Holy Spirit and the Word to know whether you should go the approach of soft word first or you should brace the person up. That is something that the Holy Spirit will have to work out in every individual. But all I do know is it's always good to go and approach another believer who is in error, regardless of what the error is, with a spirit of love. Not a spirit of self-righteousness or you never do such a thing. No. With a spirit of love, you explain the issue. And sometimes you may go it around, what am I called, roundabout. Instead of going straight, you may just go all the way around. Like Nathan did with David, remember? When David committed adultery with and killed Uriah himself. David, recall, went to him. He didn't say, shame, shame, shame on you, O king. See what you have done. He didn't say that. He just went. Of course, if he had done that, David would have been so angry and said, you get the sword and cut his head off. He's insulting the king. And David would have been right, though. Because if you're not supposed to insult the king. But he went around the other way by saying, you know, a man had one sheep, a king has four. Asks for the a visitor comes in, the man asks for the one sheep of that man only. And David said, whoever did that deserves death, deserves to restore it fourfold. And certainly, of course, when he was told that he was the one, he didn't try to pretend. He turned to say, well, it's, you know, it's Bathsheba's fault. If she wasn't taking bath naked where I saw her, I wouldn't have done it. He didn't say any of those. He just said, yes, I did it. I sinned. He didn't look for anyone to blame. But when he understood that, he immediately went to the Lord to confess and deal with his sins. That should be the attitude of both the person who is going and the person who has been told. For whatever it is, to handle it in a very sensitive manner, so that one does not have the opportunity, said to say, of looking for somebody to blame but themselves. So this is something that we must do in trying to correct believers who are in error. We'll be very careful use a soft touch where it's necessary. And you can also chew them out if it's necessary. It all depends on what the situation calls for. The fourth thing, though, is this does not mean that the various experiences of our lives will be the same. It doesn't mean that every one of us will experience the same thing as believer. For example, it does not mean that all believers are going to be all rich, as some contend, or that all believers are going to be poor in the things of this world, as some people contend. Now, it does not mean that we're all going to be one sex or one race. As far as we know, this goes to our understanding that there's always going to be people different from you. But as a believer, this is never an issue because of those differences. You do not have this at the back of your mind when you deal with other believers. What I'm saying is this, that although differences exist among believers, they are not removed, but transcended. The differences are not removed, but transcended. Whatever differences that exist between believers, here believers. Remember, in our study last week, I showed the thing that separates human race or cause division among human race. If you recall, three things. One was race, social status. The other one was sex. These are the three things that separate the human race, which cause problem today. Now, when you come in like this, you are not as an unbeliever. The day you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not removed. None of this is going to change. In other words, if you're a female, you don't all of a sudden become a male. I mean, Galatians says 3:28, there is therefore no difference between male and female. Does it mean that a male is no longer different from a female? No, you are. Those things that make you male or female haven't changed. Will never change. Well, sometimes these days when you say things like that, you have to be careful because of some of the things people are doing all over the world. What they call sex change. But in true sense, it doesn't change, because really what constitutes you, are, whether you are male or female, is really a function of the soul. It's not necessarily the physical thing we all see. But here's the thing. What I've just expressed is that these things will always exist. It's not going to change. So, you can count on it, it's not removed. That's what I'm saying, it's not removed. It's never going to be removed. But it has been transcended. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit makes it for you as a believer to look at these things and they mean nothing. That's what I mean by transcended in this case. It will always be there. It's never going to change. But the Holy Spirit, along with the Word in your soul, is going to make these things as if they don't exist. And that's very important as we believers, because that's one of those things that the world is going to see and realize that we're different, because those things that cause them problems don't cause us, because whatever it is has been transcended. So the question then remains is, what is this oneness then? What is our Lord referring to? Remember, I have argued extensively in verse 21 that oneness among believers has to do with the uniqueness or unique relationship that will exist between them as they relate to each other. Furthermore, in this verse, we are seeing a complete, holy, or utterly one. And so I'm going to be still arguing in the same way, except that there will be new things that will add to it to show that this is an intense prayer. Now, our Lord knows exactly what's going to happen after he left. He knows exactly. Down to the last group of believers who will be on this planet. He knows that. And so that's why he went to this, I call it an intensified prayer about a unique relationship that must exist among believers. Every now and then, I think part of our problem as our believers is we miss understanding the reality of what is going on in our lives. In the sense that sometimes we are too slow to recognize what God is doing, or sometimes we are too fast to make conclusions as to what he's trying to do with each and every one of us. Because I'm convinced, as we're going to be saying here, there is no believer here that God has not intended a unique purpose, plan on this planet. And when that is done, of course, he will remove each and every one of us from this planet. So if we know the danger that we face, the horror of some of the things that the churches today are involved in, instead of allowing the word of God to transcend every other factor in their life, you will realize why our Lord is making this, if I may call it, an intense prayer. That believers who are going to represent him will be in such a unique relationship whereby God, the Holy Spirit, will produce in them something that baffles the world. And I'm convinced God likes to do his things, and you know, he's one with a lot of sense of humor. He will do things that baffles us every time because he's God. And so whenever we find things that baffles us as believers, we must always remember that God knows exactly what he's doing. He's not lost control of anything. Well, I think we are in the middle time where we have to take breaks. So after the communion service,